Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And now with the New Testament fulfillment, we see just what the songwriter included here. His name is Jesus. And there's no other name like it. No other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. We have no hope apart from him. And in thinking about that question and singing the song, who is this King of glory? It reminds me of some other questions that are asked throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah 63, when the ancient mercies of God are being recalled there by Isaiah, Isaiah says, I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, when he has granted them according to his, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For God said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So, Isaiah writes, he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In love and mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. And then there's a striking turn there, Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned himself to become their enemy. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses, and they asked these questions. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is he who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Where is he who divided the waters before them to make a name for himself, an everlasting name? Where is he who led them through the depths like a horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble. And then continuing on, verse 15, another question, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? God, where are they? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. You're our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. And then the third question, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Isaiah writes in verse 17, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. And then as a result of asking these three questions, where is he? Where is his zeal? Why do you cause us to stray? The reality of verse 19 is so often true, especially in our day. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. It's amazing. Verses 7 through 9, they're recalling the mercies of God, recounting the great kindnesses of God, his love for them, how he's brought them out of the wilderness to serve the living God. And then this little twist, but they rebelled. And God turned and became their enemy. I would venture to guess that some of us have probably never considered that because of the rebellion in our souls, God is at enmity with us, holding us off at a distance. Now, rebellion might sound like a bit of a stretch, but just think of it maybe in this way. Resistance in your heart towards God or defiance towards his will, disobedience to his commandments, self-serving as opposed to Christ-honoring. These are great questions for us to consider, and I want to consider more questions. Don't want to give a silly sermon title like "What About the Interrogative?" or something like that, but I really want to deal with some questions this morning. And the song, this passage in Isaiah 63, I think are very helpful in aiding us in thinking about asking the right questions. Now, I read Revelation chapter 1 because over the next several weeks, our plan is to work our way through the first three chapters of Revelation. Now, I know for some of you, when you hear, we're going to be dealing with Revelation or a study on Revelation, I mean, for some of you, there's great intrigue. Well, you know, what's he going to say about all of these things? Or there's excitement and expectation. For some of you, there's a real lack of interest in this book due to the obscurity or the difficulty or the lack of familiarity with the book of Revelation. I mean, we could ask questions like, what about all of the angels and demons that we find on the pages of this book? What about the lions and the lambs or the horses and the dragons? What about those broken seals or the blowing trumpets or the bowls that are all emptied out? Or what are we going to do with the seven-headed, ten-horned sea monster, or the dragon-voiced monster that has horns like a sheep? What are we going to do with all of those things? The thunder and lightning, the hail, the fire, the blood, the smoke. Not to mention the obvious questions that some of you are wondering why I waited to the last dimension. What about the millennium or the so-called rapture or the tribulation? How literal is the book anyway? What about all of these things? Well, I'm going to do my best to answer none of those things. Primarily because that's not what the book of Revelation is about. I'm convinced, based on the opening line of this book, that it is about something else, namely someone else. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the way that John begins this book. In the original language, the first word is unveiling, basically. So we can understand it as an unveiling of Christ for his church, for us. So all of this obscurity and things that we get distracted by in the book of Revelation, it's important for us to, in a way, overcome all that or put it all to the side and see that what God says about the book is true and is right. And what he's done in this book has unveiled Christ Jesus our Lord for us, for our benefit. I mean, verse 3, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it." So there's blessing for us here in this book. Not if we figure it all out and figure out who's doing what and what's going to happen when. That's not where the blessing comes in. The blessing is from us reading it, hearing it, and heeding the things that are there. That is, believing what's written there to the degree that it produces application or Christ-likeness in our lives. I mean, in a sense, it's not just the book of Revelation that's like this. The entire Bible is written for this purpose. It's a revelation of Jesus. When Jesus was talking to his disciples after the resurrection, but before the ascension, he said, the law and the prophets, the Psalms, it's all about me. It's about Jesus from Genesis to Malachi, and then obviously we have no argument with from Matthew on that it's about Christ. Or the writer of Hebrews, in opening up that letter, said, God has spoken in times past in many forms and many ways, but in these last days, that is now for us, these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And this is our great need. This is the great need of our day, to realize that God has said all he needs to say to us, and he has said it perfectly in Christ Jesus. He is our great need. However, we have this tendency in us, every one of us as humans, to be so ready to admit that that's true. Yes, all I need is Jesus. Or to agree with it intellectually, with this reality. Sure, all we need is Jesus. But our experience proves that we disagree practically with this truth. Because we don't operate on that level. The decisions we make, the choices that we make, the way we operate, the questions that we ask, do not give clear evidence that we really believe that he's enough. that he's sufficient for our absolute everything. Not just the theology, but the practical living out of Christian life. In home, in work, in school, in whatever we do, Christ alone is sufficient. But we are so prone, so bent towards self and being self-absorbed and self-conscious and putting self on the throne of our lives that we ask all of the wrong questions. We immediately go to the wrong questions. What about my preferences? What about what I like? What about what I don't like? What about how I feel? What about what works? Or what doesn't work? Or what helps me? Or what distracts me? Now, all of these questions, they aren't completely irrelevant. But they should not be the primary concern. They should not be the foundation for our life, for the decisions that we make concerning life. The Christian life, church, work. He must be. Christ Jesus the Lord must be the foundation. We must go deeper to the root of asking these questions. Asking, who is this King of Glory? And not just what does he say, but who is he? What does he say? How does he say it? But he's not, and that's evidenced by the way we decide. By how we ask and how we approach life and business and Christianity and church. Now, what John is dealing with here primarily is church. So I'm going to now shift from dealing with the overall areas of life and deal specifically with the church. I mean, that's where we're going. If you're familiar with Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these are letters to seven specific churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. So that's why it's important for us to even ask the right questions about church and why it's very crucial for us to avoid asking the wrong questions about church. We want to see what Christ says about the church. We want to see how he says it. And in the midst of that, we want to be sure to notice all of the rebukes and the commendations that he gives, the warnings that he offers, the concerns that he has with the church. But more than all of that, what John is pointing out to us is we need to be concerned about who this is that's commenting on the church. Because if we don't realize who it is who's speaking concerning the church, we're never going to be willing to listen. Maybe we'll hear, maybe we'll listen, maybe we'll give assent to some degree. But to listen to the point of where the blessing comes in that John's talking about in verse 3 of chapter 1, heeding the things that are revealed to us concerning Christ Jesus in this book. I mean, we have all kinds of other options. We don't have to go to Christ. And I would say it's probably the unpopular thing to do, to go to him, to go to the source, who's the head of the church. We have prominent pastors, experienced leaders. We could go to sound theologians and passionate preachers. We can go to well-respected missionaries and clever church planters. But all of that pales in comparison to going to the source. Seeing what Christ says. Seeing who Christ is. Just knowing him. We can have some idea what he thinks and what he wants just by looking at his character. I mean, we can say that about God, right? He's holy. Who in their right mind would say God is holy and he doesn't expect holiness? We can deduct that without having to go to Leviticus or where it's repeated in 1 Peter. It's the same with looking at Christ, who is the head of the church. But if we fail to go to him who is head of his church, who has the gates, the keys to the gates of hell, who has the keys to the kingdom, if we fail to go to him, we will inevitably, every time, without fail, ask the wrong questions at the wrong time, in the wrong way, about the wrong things. And then we end up going in a direction that ends up being way off course from a course that is pleasing to Christ. Now, this is true within our individual lives, within our lives as families, but it's also true collectively. John's writing to churches here. We are a body of Christ gathered together. So that's our direction. We must begin with Christ. Not merely what he says, but who he is. And not just begin there. I think a lot of people would argue and say, yes, we must begin there, but then what? Which is a dangerous place to be. Then what? We're going to get beyond the King of all glory? We're going to somehow now disregard what he's said because we have all that in place. We have the theological ducks in a row. Everything's in place now. Let's get on to working it out. He himself is the most practical thing that we can know. We have to keep him in the center, his honor in the center, his concern for us and for his bride, his glory, must be in the center. Not just initially, but continually. We have no hope but to keep Christ and his gospel as the focus. I mean, it's understandable why God, in his remarkable kindness, chose to reveal his Son and his glory to the church in the way that he has. I mean, we can say that concerning the entire scriptures. We mentioned that they're all about Jesus. Yet still, to close the canon here, God gives us this remarkable revelation of his Son revealed in amazing splendor and wonderful glory. God closes his written word to us with a revelation to us as his church, to the body of Christ. And he does nothing more or nothing less than unveils the glorious God-man, his Son, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Yet still, our minds run so quickly to so many other issues in this book. And really, the book of Revelation, we can kind of use as an example of the way life is. When we think of Revelation, by and large, most of us don't think of it as a revelation of Christ or an unveiling of Jesus from the Father to the church. We think of the other hard-to-deal-with issues that are interesting and intriguing. And it's the same way with life and family and church. We run to the other interesting, difficult issues rather than realizing that the most interesting is Christ himself. And the only real way to deal with the issues in our lives and our families in the church is to have the foundation laid. Christ himself must be this foundation. We're so prone, rather than saying, here is Christ, which is what God has done in the scriptures, to say, but what about this or what about that? No. Here's the issue. What do you think of Christ? That's John's emphasis here that he's receiving from God. Now let's look at the message from John just for a moment. John, verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who is this letter from? Well, I've mentioned a few times that it's from God, but according to John, it's actually from the triune God, from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, and from God the Son. And it's for us in verse 1 and verse 4, and I've mentioned it several times thus far. It's written to the church. It's to show his bondservants, John writes in verse 1. And then verse 4, to the seven churches. Who is it from? From God the Father. And he doesn't just say from the triune God, but there's a great description here, really giving weight to what he's about to say. This is from the God who was and who is to come. From God is self-existing from eternity to eternity with absolute unchangeableness. It's as if God is saying here, I am the eternal, unchanging God, and this is what I have to say to you. Here is Christ. Listen to him. These two characteristics, the eternality of God and the immutability of God are absolutely incomprehensible to us because they're so foreign to our minds. We can't begin to fathom. We're created. He's the uncreated one who created us. We're always changing. He never has and never, ever will change. He even writes, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." We're always changing. And actually, the fact that we can change is great hope for us, because if we were unable to change, we would remain dead in our sins forever. But the fact that God is immutable and we are able to change is glorious, because the change that He wrought in us when He gives us new life never stops. He continues to bring about conformity to Jesus Christ as long as we're here on this earth, until that day when we see Him and become like Him, because we see Him as He is. And even then, there's change in that God is continually revealing Christ Jesus to us for all of eternity as we worship Him. "I am the eternal, unchanging God." What He says stands forever. What John writes here to these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, it's not just for those seven churches. What God says stands forever, because He Himself is eternal and unchanging. "Grace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." And here's the first time here in the book of Revelation someone's thinking, what's He going to do with that? Seven spirits? No, there are not seven spirits there, but in the figurative language that Revelation is written in, it fits perfectly. John's not describing seven different persons floating around in front of the throne of God. He's pointing out the diversity of the gifts and the operations of the Holy Spirit, the perfections that are there. It's important for us, when reading this book, it's not going to affect us too much, because we aren't going to get past chapter 3 over the next several weeks, but in light of the book of Revelation as a whole, it's very important when we're reading this book to remember that the imagery that is used here by God is meant to be symbolic, not pictorial. The symbols that are used throughout the book are intended to be interpreted, not imagined. For example, look over at verse 16. "In His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength." The purpose of that is not for us to imagine Christ standing with His face glowing with a sword coming out of His mouth, holding stars in His hand. The purpose is, what is in His strong right arm? Why is His face glowing with amazing reality? Why does what He says pierce our soul, even to divide joint from marrow? The imagery that's used here in the book is meant to be interpreted, not imagined. So, seven spirits before His throne. It isn't seven spirits floating around. It is the perfect Holy Spirit of God, perfect in all of His work. He is absolutely perfect in applying Christ's finished work to our souls. He is absolutely perfect in comforting us in all affliction with all of the kindness of God. The Holy Spirit of God is absolutely perfect at leading us all the way to glory in Christ Jesus. He is absolutely perfect at illuminating the Word of God to the souls of those who trust in Him. He is the perfect convictor of sin and righteousness and judgment in everything that He does. He is perfect. "From Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ." And really, at this point, John opens up, and he has mentioned the Father and he's mentioned the Spirit, and in a huge way, the rest of the book is this unveiling of who Christ is. "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." I mean, he's described here by what He's done for us. He's the faithful witness. When He was before Pontius Pilate, before His crucifixion, and speaking about his kingdom, Pilate said, "So you're a king?" And he said, "Yeah, you speak correctly. I am a king. And for this reason, I've come to testify of the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our faithful witness. He is our good prophet, teaching us all things concerning God, testifying of God. He revealed the Father perfectly to us. He himself said, 'If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.' He revealed the gospel to us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Or out of his own mouth, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." He has truly been a prophet, a faithful witness. And the firstborn from the dead, he offered himself as the great sacrifice. Yet death could not contain him. He gave himself freely, was killed, buried for 3 days, and then rose again. Instead of the priest going year after year and sacrificing again and again the blood of bulls and goats that can appease no God, but was a mere picture and shadow of Christ himself, the great high priest, Christ himself, came as a lamb without spot and without blemish, and was led silently to the cross, and was raised again. And having risen from the dead, he entered into the Holy of Holies, presenting his blood there on the mercy seat for us before the throne of God, and then sat down at the right hand of God to make continual, eternal, everlasting intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the firstborn from the dead, not the lastborn. There's great hope in this. Yes, we will die physically, but those who are in Christ Jesus will never die spiritually. We will be raised again. He's the first who's been raised again. All of us in Christ, when he returns, will be raised in his likeness, never to die again. He is a great high priest, prophet, priest, and king, ruler of the kings of the earth, exalted above all rulers and all authorities, king of all who claim to be kings, and lord of all who claim to be lords. Who is this king of glory? It's Jesus. His name is Jesus. He's the ruler of the universe, the absolute sovereign prophet, priest, and king. And you think that would be enough, as John's describing our Lord here, but he continues on in the second half of verse 5, "To him who loves us, to him who released us from our sins, he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father." It's a doxology here, a song of praise. John is caught up with the reality. I mean, John knew Jesus Christ very intimately. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had laid with him, even rested his head on his chest before. He knew him very intimately. And John was amazed that Christ loved him. Christ loves the church. Jesus loves his bride. Present tense. Yes, he demonstrated and still demonstrates his love in the past with the life that he lived, but he still actively loves us. He's loved us for all of eternity. He will love his people for all time. Even though there is absolutely nothing lovely in us, and even though we had no love for him, his love for his people is completely unsolicited and unmerited. We don't earn it in any way. We don't go looking for it. He chases us down like the great hound of heaven and captures us, conquers us with his love, removes the heart of stone that we have that hates him by nature, and gives us a heart of flesh that's soft and pliable and conformable into the image of his Son. And all of a sudden, now we have complete capacity within us, to, because of the new creation we are, to worship him, to love him. And so the love we have for him is in response. I mean, John himself said in another place, we love him because he first loved us. And oh, how he loved us, and he loves us still. The king of the universe, the absolute sovereign, the one who sits on the throne, ruling and reigning through worlds unknown, loves you. If it is not astounding to us, then we know neither him nor ourselves. We're not lovable, not in the slightest way, no matter what we think of ourselves. All that we do and all that we are is an offense to him apart from Jesus. We are sinners twofold. Who we are and all that we do. He is holy. He is altogether righteous. He is altogether pure. And he can have absolutely nothing to do with us except for this fact that somehow within himself in eternity past he decided to love a people, and he loves us with an everlasting love, and he draws us with cords of kindness and guarantees that we will come to him. He doesn't love us merely in words only, but he demonstrates his love by being robed in humanity, suffering in all ways like us, yet remaining without sin, keeping every bit of the law of his Father for us, all the way to the point of death. It's no wonder why John says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He kept the law, robed in humanity all the way to the point of death, and he released us, redeemed us from the curse of the law, redeemed us from the penalty of sin by the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Christ's death accomplished redemption for us. His death released us from our sin. It didn't purchase some possibility of us coming to him. It purchased us for God. Amen. Christ on the cross purchased for himself a people, bought them with his own blood. He paid for the sins of his own. And he didn't stop there, but John continues. He's made us a kingdom and priests to God. Christ is building his church, the kingdom of God, and he's done it through the shedding of his blood. We aren't made mere subjects to that we're serving some indifferent king in his kingdom. But we are made kings and priests to him, serving him, loved by him. We're made children of the Most High God. Not just justified, which would include the removal of our unrighteousness and then not leaving us as a blank slate, but robing us in the righteousness of Christ. We aren't even left there, but we're invited even more into the intimacy of God himself, and we're made children of the Most High God. He loves us, he's redeemed us, and he makes us his own. To him, John writes, to Jesus Christ be glory and dominion forever and ever. And that's but the intro of John's letter here. And so in order not to continue on for the entire morning, let's look at the vision just briefly that John sees here. In looking at the vision, or before we look at it, I just want to point out the emphasis that John has here on Christ, which I want to be the emphasis of our lives as individuals and familially and within the local body, the church. Even in the introduction, in the introductory statements, he can't get away from talking about the glory of Christ. And then here in the first vision, it's Christ. And for the first three chapters, it's listening to this Christ. The vision really begins in verse 12. Let's read it again together. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in a furnace. And his feet was like... His feet were like the burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword with his face, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, the vision I've already dealt with. The issue is not us picturing this image in our mind. The issue is, what is the vision saying to us through John? He is robed in kingly attire. He is a king. He is pure and holy. His eyes are intense and discerning. His feet are strong and sturdy. His voice is loud. It's clear. It's unmistakable. His face is radiant, full of light, shining in glory. His mouth, or the words coming out of his mouth, are powerful and piercing to our souls and our lives. And he is standing in the middle of seven lampstands. Now, this is not a menorah or a candelabra where everything is coming out of one source. But these are individual local churches, if you will. He says himself, Jesus, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. They're individual. And they have light, but the light isn't their own. As we'll notice as we get into reading concerning the churches, he threatens to remove the lampstand. He is their light. The seven stars in his hand, the lamps, the light comes from Christ. Our light as a church is as borrowed as the moon's light. We have none of ourselves. But if stars are to shine and lamps are to burn, we must stay in Christ's hand and in his presence. And I'm suggesting that one way that we do that is by asking the right questions. Who is this King of Glory? Who is Christ? What has he said? When at the Mount of Transfiguration, God said it this way, "This is my Son. Listen to him." When John begins the book here, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and hears and heeds the things that are here." And seven times over in each of the small letters to the individual churches, Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But why? Why listen? Why listen to him? Because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He himself has the words of life. Where else would we go? We go because of who he is, because he's God's Son, revealed to us, unveiled here to us. According to God, it's the first place we ought to go. It's what he's left us with, the Scriptures, which is an unveiling of Jesus in all of his glory. Now, in closing, to apply this, if you look at chapter 1, we can see, well, there's evidently not a lot of practical application here. It's just an introduction of, this is Christ. Listen to him. So, I mean, why get past that for application? And I don't see any reason to make anything up that's not here. Consider Christ. Consider him. Some of you have never considered him. Consider him who's loved you with an everlasting love. Consider him who draws his people with eternal cords of kindness. Consider him who lived and died and was raised again for your sins. Consider falling headlong into his mercy and realizing that he himself is good and he's a Savior. Consider Christ, who himself said, "If anyone comes to me, I will in no way cast any of them out." Do more than just consider from a distance. Come to this Christ. Come with everything that you are. Fling yourself onto his grace and experience him being faithful to save all who come to him. Consider Christ. And really for all of us here, the application is no different. Consider Christ. Instead of asking, what do I like? Or what do they like? Or what do I want? Ask, who is He? What has He done? What does He say? Instead of experimenting with life or church, consider Christ. Instead of testing the limits of biblical parameters, consider Christ. Instead of worrying about what other people think, consider Christ. Instead of worrying about pleasing people or fearing man, just consider Christ. He is all the glory. He's all of our hope. We have nowhere to go but Him. There's no other foundation. We're so prone to ask all of the wrong questions. Again, in closing, we ought to do everything in our power to prevent finding ourselves in this Isaiah 63 situation of talking about God's love and His mercy and His redemption, of Him lifting us out and carrying us all the days of old. And then because of self-seeking and a desire to please ourselves or others, we grieve His Spirit. And as a result, He turns against us and becomes our enemy. We don't want to find ourselves looking around like God's people in the days of old, saying, where is He who did all of these things in the Scriptures or did all of these things in history? Where are your zeal, God? Where are your mighty deeds? Why do you cause us to stray from your ways? God, we've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. May God help us to avoid this reality. And the only way we will avoid that reality is if Isaiah 64 is true for us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, God, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. May God give us grace as individuals, as families, and especially within the local body, to avoid asking the wrong questions. May He give us grace to consider Christ, who He is, what He's done, what pleases Him, what honors Him, what brings glory to His name and reputation alone. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to You thanking You for Your Word. And God, we pray that You would be our absolute everything. God, we have nothing apart from You, and it's so easy for us to confess that, but we're so prone to lean to our own understanding. God, we want to trust in You. You are steadfast. You are sure. You are sturdy. You are sufficient, and we are none of those things. Christ is indeed our everything. God, make our life a living reality. In answering the question, who is this King of glory? God, may the evidence in our life, not just the words of our lips, but the evidence of our life be, His name is Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. It's in His strong name we pray. Amen.